Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. We are continuing this morning still part of our series through Genesis, through the early chapters of Genesis, and a series on marriage. And we're looking at this topically for a few weeks. So I will be referring a couple of times to Genesis chapter 2. But I want us to keep in mind, particularly the theme that we looked at last week, which is that love is to be, is only that which reflects God's love. I won't be preaching particularly from 1 John chapter 4 this morning. I'll be referring to many other texts, but I want to focus our minds again on the sacrificial love of God. And 1 John 4 reminds us that our love for others is in fact a very accurate indicator of our love for God. And whether or not it reflects the love of God. So this is a great chapter on the topic of love. So let's read 1 John 4, verse 7 through the end of the chapter. This is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's give careful attention. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. We'll end our reading there this morning. Back in 1960, 73% of all the adults in this country were married. By 2008, just several years ago, that was less than 50% of all adults were married. Also, back in 1960, virtually no one lived together before marriage. Today, over 50% of adults live together before getting married. By their late 30s, 60% of unmarried women will have lived with someone who is not their spouse. Well, there's nothing new under the sun in one sense. Every age has its expressions of sin in various degrees and manners. But it's clear that there has been a huge shift of some kind in our country and in our world regarding marriage, regarding the approach to marriage and outcomes. Europe is even further along in this great shift of the last several decades. Just one nation as an example, in Belgium, less than 40% of women ever marry now. And of those who do, over 50% will divorce. So well under 1 in 5 women will get and stay married in Belgium. And the statistics are very similar in most other European countries. Well, these stats are revealing of this great change, but they are simply the result, the symptoms of deeper problems. The huge change, in part, that we see is in what we're looking for in marriage, in our culture, and what we're expecting out of marriage. This is one of the major reasons for this great shift. Common to modern discussions, at least in this country, about love and marriage is the buzzword compatibility. Compatibility. Maybe some of you took, as I did in middle school and high school, those little compatibility fundraising surveys were kind of fun, matched you with classmates. But the compatibility has become a very, very serious word in searching for, waiting for a spouse, someone who will be compatible with your lifestyle, your needs, your wants, your goals. And that sounds okay, maybe on the surface to some degree. But what it really means is looking for someone who fits my life. Someone who won't require me to change. In 2002, there was a large project called the National Marriage Project, and part of that project was a study that was entitled, at least the report of the study was called Why Men Won't Commit. And it studied and asked thousands of men what they were looking for in a spouse, what was most important in a spouse. And the top two things are really just a variation of this individualistic compatibility paradigm. The very top thing was sexual compatibility. But the number two answer was, I quote, a willingness to take me as I am and not change me. The number two thing that people are looking for in this study. Another, in the words of another person who was surveyed in this study, if you're truly compatible, then you don't have to change. And in the words of another, I want someone who will fit into my life. So the goal of this compatibility, in many uses of it, is fulfilling our own goals, our own ideals, our own idea of happiness through marriage. And that's a major shift, really, a major shift in attitude toward marriage and understanding just what it is as a society. And that's been documented by many astute observers of our society, even far beyond those who are Christians, even by non-Christians. And the New York Times, a few years back in 2010, wrote an article entitled The Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage. The author writes, the notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? Not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution, and the emotional and intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting, who help them attain valued goals. Similarly, Stan Hauerwas, a Duke University professor, writes about the new self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy And he writes about this great paradigm shift in the goal of marriage. Just a week ago Friday in the Wall Street Journal, Nicholas Eberstadt wrote an article entitled The Worldwide Flight from the Family. And there were a lot of aspects to this article in terms of what he meant by flight from family. It was largely about fleeing from responsibilities and running towards convenience in terms of relationships. But he writes, our worldwide flight from family constitutes a significant international victory for self-actualization over self-sacrifice, and might even be said to mark a new chapter in humanity's conscious pursuit of happiness. Well, something that was once, in large part at least, a good for society, marriage, a service to God, something for the sake of mutual love and protection, is now more of a consumerist economic exchange with personal happiness as its ultimate goal. Marriage has changed a lot in the thinking in our society. This is perhaps displayed and celebrated most explicitly and unashamedly and offensively in some of our programming on the TV, perhaps particularly in a show like The Bachelor, which is apparently now in its 19th season. And millions of people tune into this abominable show in which one guy tries out a harem of 24 women in every sense of that statement, and eventually chooses one to make him happy, sort of like choosing a candy bar at the store, and proposes at the end of the show, and then promptly dumps her after the show. And there are many ways in which our culture indoctrinates us with this sort of approach to marriage. Well, it's easy to see this decline at its worst and speak about it in a condemning way and recognize the obvious problems, I hope. But these assumptions, I'm convinced, creep into all of our marriages in some degree. I will freely admit that while I did not approach marriage when I got married with these expectations in their most explicit an extreme form, but my motives were far from selfless. I had very little understanding of truly why I was entering into marriage. It's really only since my wedding that I've come, by God's grace, to recognize, at least to some degree, my selfish motives, that marrying my wife had much to do, perhaps mostly to do, with my goals and my ideals, an enhancement and fulfillment of myself, something I always wanted, something that required little change of who I was, what I wanted in life. Had a lot to do, perhaps most to do, with my happiness. The famous novel of Charles Dickens about the little boy Pip, who grows up, is ironically titled as Pip's Great Expectations in that book and in life don't play out. They prove in the end to be superficial and cheap compared to what he already possessed in the beginning. I think marriage in our culture has become like that. Many people have these great expectations of fulfillment and happiness and soulmate compatibility. But in a very real way, these expectations of marriage that are common to our culture now are asking both more of marriage than they ought to, and at the same time, far less of marriage than they ought to. More in the sense that looking to marriage, to a spouse for fulfillment and ultimate happiness is an impossibility. It's not something that someone else can ultimately give. There is no one who will fit your life perfectly. And yet it's also expecting and asking far less of marriage than what it's truly designed for. God has a much greater purpose and goals for your marriage, a happiness that is far beyond what our own selfish desires can come up with. He has an identity and a process that's far deeper than our own selfish goals for ourselves. In marriage, as God designed it, we can truly have great expectations. We ought to have great expectations, but only if we're working towards the right things, expecting the right things, having the right goals. So I want to talk briefly this morning about what should we expect in marriage. What should we expect? Three things. Number one, we need to begin with honesty about the fact that in marriage, two people are brought together who are sinners, who are broken. In every marriage brings together two sinners, two people who are not perfectly reflecting the image of God and His design and His love. Now, marriage worked perfectly in the garden when Eve was first brought to Adam and he was delighted, everything was great. There were two people perfectly reflecting the glory of God as His image. But now the scriptures tell us all fall short of that glory of God. Proverbs has a word that you read over and over again that is the result of dishonesty, anger, foolishness, sin in general in relationships leads to strife. Study the word strife in relationships in Proverbs. Since none of us will be perfect until the next life, marriage will inevitably involve struggle. No matter what, no matter who you marry. That struggle comes in many forms. Some people hide it better than others. But it will be there. And this is simply implied by the fact that marriage brings together two imperfect people. It's implied by the fact that by the language in Genesis and the institution of marriage here, though this was before sin, that they are to be joined together or to cleave together. They're to be joined as one flesh, inseparably. When you bring two sinners in that kind of an intimate bond, there will be trials. Wayne Mack describes this one flesh description of marriage as a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. It is a total sharing, and yet in total sharing between two fallen humans, there will be conflicting goals and desires and understandings and selfishness. Hopefully we can get better at sharing as we grow up than two toddlers fighting over their toys. And yet we'll never come perfectly. That perfect sharing of everything will never come perfectly without or naturally without conscious and hard work. It won't come perfectly in this life. And so the bad news for all of you who are married or yet to be married is that you are not compatible. You never will be compatible or find someone who is compatible. Most of the things that compatibility is based on won't last. The groom will not be as advertised at the wedding in 20 years. Same with the bride. Physical appearance changes. Lifestyles change. And no one stays the same in many different ways. Paul Tripp, in his book on marriage, gives a Central Florida illustration about expectations in marriage. I thought I'd share this. He says, "Again and again, I have sat with couples who simply do not seem to be taking seriously the important things the Bible has to say about what every marriage will encounter. Unrealistic expectations always lead to disappointment." He goes on, you know this is true if you've ever looked at a vacation website before traveling there. No vacation site will actually look as nice and function as well as it does on its promotional site and literature. You often end up disappointed because you start out with unrealistic expectations. He writes, we took our family on a vacation to Disney World. We looked at the beautiful Disney literature, but we weren't told that we would stand under a blazing sun for 90 minutes in 120 degree heat and 200% humidity to ride a ride that took 33 seconds. He goes on to describe standing in a line with his kid for 2.5 hours, and his kid turned to him and said, Daddy, why are we standing here? He'd asked to ride this ride, but it took so long he forgot why they were standing there. But the point is, if you adopt the expectations and the goals of the culture for marriage, you'll be surprised very quickly to learn that your spouse is a selfish, proud sinner. And that marriage is necessarily hard work. But the Scriptures tell us these things clearly. The Scriptures tell us the nature of man. And so we can and must have realistic expectations. Realistic expectations about the hard work that a good marriage takes. Last week we considered the general cultural view of romantic love, and that it is to be this spontaneous and natural and unbound, easy thing that just flows out of us. But we expect hard work and the necessity of commitment in other great things, in other great achievements. We would never say, oh, it shouldn't be so hard to shoot under par in golf. Or it shouldn't be so hard to become a brain surgeon. No, we assume that things that are worth attaining, that are great and good, especially in a sinful and broken world, are with effort, are with struggle. Another major theme in the book of Proverbs is the sluggard. Study the sluggard in Proverbs. Things don't turn out well for him. He doesn't ever find real satisfaction. He doesn't find lasting, meaningful progress in serving God. So entering marriage is a commitment to hard work. Acknowledging the reality and sin in this world is acknowledging that good and meaningful things, good and meaningful progress come only through overcoming sin. So the first step is to acknowledge the struggle, the necessity of trials and hard work in marriage. Secondly, let's move on to number two in your outline. We should expect, though, transformation. Transformation. In Genesis 2, we read, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. He shall leave. Why does the Scriptures tell us repeatedly that spouses should leave their families to be joined to the other? Well, it's pointing to the fact of a new primary relationship in life. It's a great shift, a great change right from the start. There's a new loyalty, a new dependence, a new priority. In short, it could be described in some way as a new identity. You are to change for the sake of this person. In Psalm 45 that we read a few weeks ago, the bride there, in that psalm about a wedding, is instructed with these strong words, forsake your father's house. Turn away from your father's house in a relative sense. Live a new life with and for the king, your groom. So from the very beginning and throughout marriage, it is to transform you. It's a new life. And that's, again, opposite of our culture's expectation of a compatible partner who won't ask you to change anything. Marriage is not to serve and enhance your identity, but to change you. Marriage is not to serve and enhance your identity, but to transform it. Well, to what end? This is God's goal for marriage, but to what end? Well, the goal is holiness, to transform you in holiness. Again, marriage will involve struggle and trials, as we saw in the first point, but Scripture says a lot about what God's purpose is in trials in life, in general. And we see this as His purpose for us in marriage. There's a glorious purpose of trials in this life. I'm going to give you several scriptures that point to this. In James chapter 1, strikingly, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you see struggle in your marriage as an opportunity? As a way in which God is producing holiness, steadfastness in you, making you complete as a follower of Christ? Most of us don't count it all joy and rejoice when we have conflict with our spouse. And here's an opportunity to become more holy. The failures of your spouse test your faith, test your love. Do you see them that way as an opportunity for you to grow? Job in chapter 23 says this, "On the left hand when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me or tested me, I shall come out as gold." Job, of course, went through all sorts of ups and downs and perspectives on his suffering. And yet he kept coming back to trusting that God was testing him, purifying him through that. Psalm 66, verse 8 and following, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." Really, these words mean purified. "You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." God brings His people to abundance through trials. Proverbs 17:3, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." In Isaiah 48, verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own name's sake, for my own sake, I do it." This is the purpose of God in our trials in marriage as well. And this is not to say that marriage is just a great burden that we simply bear and get along with and try to be sanctified. But any time we face difficulty, we must see it as an opportunity to be refined, to respond in faith and obedience, as an opportunity from God for you. You do, or will, if you're not married, have myriad opportunities to reflect the love of Christ in your marriage, to die to yourself, to put down individual desires and goals for the sake of the relationship. That is what marriage teaches you. That's what it's designed for, to change you. That's how it changes you. True biblical love that we looked at last week, that is sacrificial, is willing, that is for the sake of the other person, that's not looking for something in return is not a safe thing. It will change you dramatically. C.S. Lewis writes about this in the book The Four Loves. He says, "Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, if you want to be protected and not change, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal," he writes. "Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness." Biblical love is not safe. It will and is designed to change you. God's desire is for your transformation. We naturally don't want to change. And when we're in a relationship, we want the other person to change. The problem is so easily and often with the other. The challenge in marriage is to make your own transformation the goal. Always, every time. There's always an opportunity for you to love, for you to be transformed. Even if the other is entirely at fault, there's always an opportunity for you to become more like Christ, to express the love of Christ. The challenge is to see your own selfishness as the problem. In every instance, ask, how would God have me respond? How would God have me grow or learn or love? What is God teaching me? What is God revealing about me? You can't change your spouse anyway. In marriage, we need to expect to desire to be sanctified, to be transformed. You see how this is so different from the goal and expectation of simply personal happiness. Getting married to be happy. One writer writes, "Most of us have a personal happiness paradigm. And now, it's not wrong to want to be happy or work toward marital happiness. God has given you the capacity for enjoyment and places wonderful things around you to enjoy. The problem is not that you look that this is a wrong goal, but that is a way too small goal. God is working on something deep, necessary, and eternal. God has a personal holiness paradigm. God is working through your daily circumstances and your marriage to change you. And so we ought to expect in marriage trials. And for those who will work through those and see them as opportunities from the Lord, there will be transformation. And finally, happiness is certainly not excluded, but rather enhanced and made true through marriage. We don't give up benefit and happiness in loving as God calls us to love. In looking for transformation rather than happiness in marriage. Not saying that we tend to think of marriage as something that's for happiness, but in reality it's just a drudgery given to us by a grumpy God. That's far from the truth. It is hard. It involves sin and struggle. It does not have happiness as its highest priority. But it brings deeper and truer happiness, truly. It benefits us more than we could by our own selfish pursuit of happiness. It does this, first of all, in that we are sanctified. We're made holy, more like God. If our hope and joy is truly in God, nothing should give greater happiness than to be like Him, to draw nearer to Him, to come to know and love and depend on Him more through our marriage, to understand and depend on the gospel more, to appreciate the love of the gospel more. Marriage becomes as well a chance for us to model for the world God's love for His church. Gary Thomas writes that marriage points a sinful world to a reconciling Creator. Particularly does that in struggle, in conflict in marriage. Is your marriage pointing the world to a God that reconciles, that forgives? Again, in Genesis chapter 2, the institution of marriage, we read at the very beginning of that passage, it is not good that man should be alone. In part, what that is, that it is not good is pointing to, is that man and woman were designed to give themselves to another. To give of themselves through their whole life to another, as God had given Himself to His creation, particularly to mankind, and would more dramatically in redemption, in sending the Lord Jesus. That is what you're made for. That is where happiness is, in giving yourself to another, as God has. That's what true relationship is. So what is your vision of happiness? What is your idea of happiness? Explicitly or implicitly? True happiness comes from giving and serving, not from using another person for your own happy ideas of happiness, using another person for your own goals and lifestyle. It comes from learning what costly covenant love is. Not from just getting what we always wanted. Make it your goal to serve your spouse and to grow in holiness first, not happiness. And you'll find an even greater happiness. True happiness only comes from true biblical love. And think about it. What could possibly produce stronger emotions and greater affection in your marriage than for both of you to know that the willing, self-sacrificial, uncompromising, unconditional love of the other for you? What could give greater strength and security and affection to your marriage than to know that? The Song of Songs in chapter 8 speaks of the strength and security and joy of that kind of love. Place me as a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can buy it. Much of our task as parents is to direct our children toward the ultimate happiness that's found in trusting God, in loving that which is lasting, and doing what is right. Kids chase happiness in all sorts of superficial and temporary things, and we, as they grow up, direct them to make decisions that mean sometimes harder work and require patience and don't have immediate payoff or pleasure, that have a long-term view. Well, praise God that He interrupts our own pursuit and ideas of happiness and comfort and fulfillment, and works in us something far greater, holiness. He has something far greater for us to be happy and satisfied in. We can find hope and comfort in the fact that God is at work in our marriages, particularly in the struggle, in the trials. So this morning, whether you're married or not, have godly, biblical expectations for your marriage. And they are truly great expectations. You can expect trials, but through those, transformation. And in the end, true satisfaction, true happiness by God's grace as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that you have shown us what true giving love is. You've shown us that particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray once again that our marriages would reflect that. Lord, for those of us who are facing great discouragement and daunting trials with a spouse who's perhaps unresponsive and doesn't understand these things, Lord, give great grace. Do transform us. Give us patience and love. Lord, give us love and satisfaction, again, ultimately in you, that we will be able to love others, even when it's undeserved. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.